Well, it is a privilege to be with you again, and a special joy to share with you tonight something of what the Lord has been doing in Zambia in answer to your prayers. We thank the Lord for your prayers and your fellowship over the years, and we trust that as we show you something of what he's been doing, that it will be a great encouragement to you. Just to remind you where we live at a place called Zambezi, the same name as the river. We live about 500 miles from the nearest city. So when you want to do your grocery shopping and so on, you've got to do a long journey to town. Last year we were going along and started at 4 in the morning, and we saw right across the road what looked like a log of wood about 6 inches in diameter. So naturally, we swerved to miss it. But when we got nearby, we noticed that log of wood tapered down to a tail. So we swerved back to hit it. We stopped the car and went back, and there we found the most beautiful snake you'll ever see. Who likes beauty? You do. Okay. Well, if you like beauty, you're not afraid. You come and help me with this. And how about you? You want to help him? Now, you know what that is. Don't run away when you start unrolling it. Because I had one little boy unrolling it for me, and when I told him what it was, he ran back to his mom. Okay, one of you take the tail. You take the tail. And then you come that way. You go there. And you unroll it. Now, this isn't actually the one that I was telling you about. You need to go along a little bit. Okay, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. Keep going. Okay, we'll put it down here between you and me. Then I'll feel quite safe up on the platform. Thank you. The one we ran over, or tried to run over, was called a gaboon viper. Beautiful creature, yellow and purple sort of chevron patterns on its back. I mean, if you want to look at something beautiful, that's what it is. That's what you'll find, beauty in Africa. The only problem is, it's as fat as this one, only half the length, and that 6-inch body is solid muscle. If you approach that snake, it'll whip around at the speed of lightning and fasten into your hand or your foot fangs as long as my finger. Deadly poisonous. But a little bit like sin, you know. People look at sin and it looks so beautiful. Although I've lost my Bible in the process, yeah. It looks so beautiful, and yet when they start playing around with it, they find it's deadly. Now, we also have what we are told is the fastest snake in the world, a black mamba. I'm told that snake can move as fast as a galloping horse for short distances. A fellow was bitten in the neck by one of those, and he was dead in 8 minutes. But I told you I'd bring you a very friendly snake, and that's the one we got here. This is a very friendly snake. He does what most young boys and girls like their grandmas to do. What do you like your grandma to do when you see her? You don't know. What do you like her to do to you? You don't know. Bake you cookies. Huh? Well, I never knew my grandma, but I know most grandmas like to give you a big hug. Isn't that right? And that's exactly what this friendly snake will do. You see, it's got no poison fangs. It doesn't poison you. It flips a coil over you and gives you a good hug like your grandma. Then it gets tighter like your grandpa. Then it gets even tighter. And finally, you stop breathing. And in case you get cold, it's going to then swallow you to keep you warm. Now, another good thing about this snake, if you look at it lying in the forest and you notice it's swallowed something else already, it's not going to swallow you. It's because it's going to take 3 months to digest a meal. Now, I told you I'd teach you how to catch snakes. When I went up there 41 years ago, I had a couple of nephews, and they wanted some live snakes. So they asked me to catch them a few and send them back. I said, well, how do you catch a snake? They said, it's simple. You just chase it and grab it and run with it. When you see a snake, unless it's cornered or got young, it's going to run away from you as fast as it can go. So you've got to chase it, and you'll grab it by the tail and then run with it, dragging it backwards. And as long as you keep running, that snake can't whip around and bite you. So that's how you catch a snake. So the problem is, of course, you've got to stop running, haven't you? Well, if you want to stop running, you've got to help get a friend to help you, and he'll put a stick on the snake's body, and when he gets by the head, you both stop running, he'll pin the head down, and you grab it behind the neck, and you've got the tail, of course, you put it in a box, wrap it up, and send it off. So I tried that twice. Now, another fellow did that, you know, he grabbed the snake behind the neck, and he had the tail, but he'd forgotten to take a box. So he had to get back in his vehicle holding the snake's head, tail, and the steering and drive home. Now, before we look at any pictures, I want to talk to you for a little bit about somebody in the Bible who caught a snake by the tail. Who was that? Moses. Thank you, Mrs. Finch. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 21, and read a few words about Moses. Exodus 2, verse 21. You got the place? We'll read. And Moses was content. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed or groaned by reason of the slavery. And they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the slavery. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And I was struck with that first phrase, and Moses was content. He was at the backside of the desert. And he began to settle down, he married a wife, he had some children, he was content just to be there, and yet 2 verses further on, we read that the rest of the children of Israel were far from content. In fact, it says they were slaves, and they were groaning and crying out for someone to save them from slavery. You know, they didn't know much about God. They didn't really know who to cry to. And I thought, isn't that a good picture of what we have in the world today? I don't know if you've got any slaves around here. We did meet one down south. Any slaves in the Greenwood area? Well, we had to stay one night in a motel. And the next morning, as we came out from breakfast, Grace saw about a 30-year-old girl sitting outside weeping. Started talking to her and discovered she was a slave. Brought her over to the room where we stayed that night, and we spent about an hour speaking to her. She told us her story. As a teenager, she got bitten by that gaboon viper of sin. Looked so good on the outside. And when she started playing around with sin, that sin got a grip of her life and turned her into a slave. She had an illegitimate child. Now, 6 children further down the line, here she was weeping and wondering, how can I be delivered from slavery to sin? And she had thought that morning, the only way out of this terrible mess I've got my life into is to take my life by suicide. We had the joy of telling her the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And you know, I thought to myself, it's so easy for us to settle down and be content when all around us are tens of thousands of people who are slaves, slaves to sin. We'll often look upon young people who are messing their lives up with drugs and so on, maybe older people who become alcoholics and what have you, and we look at these people and we shake our heads and say, what a mess these guys have made. Can't they take themselves under control? Well, no, actually they can't. Why? Because they're slaves to sin. And the only one who can make them free is the one whom you and I know, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made us free. And of course, he didn't only die on that cross that sins might be forgiven, he rose again from the dead to deliver from the daily power of sin. There was Moses. He settled down at the back of the desert, and he seemed to be quite content when the children of Israel were still slaves. And it's so easy to settle down. Of course, we always enjoy Christian fellowship, and we ought to. But we must never forget that all around us are those who are crying out in their slavery. And we don't always hear their cries. Often the cry is deep down in their hearts. And often when we first try to help them, they won't indicate that they're listening. And we'll get discouraged and think, well, they don't really want our help. Of course, that happened to Moses. Moses wasn't always at the back of the desert, content just to settle down. You remember when he was a young man, you can read the brief account of his life as a young person in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Moses was tempted with two things with which every young person, and perhaps older person, is being tempted today. The first thing was the pleasures of sin. And we are told in Hebrews 11, Moses looked at the pleasures of sin. I was very surprised, you know, when I first read that in the Bible. You mean God says that sin brings pleasure? Yes, he does say that, because it's true, but it's only half true. It says he looked at the pleasures of sin, and he noticed they only are there for a short time. When we were kids, we used to soap up our hands sometimes and go outside and blow bubbles. And if you get a big bubble like that, and the sun's shining, you'll have all the colors of the rainbow on that bubble. Beautiful. And suddenly there's a little pop. It's gone. And that's what Moses discovered sin was like. The pleasures of sin. There today, and suddenly they've gone. They don't last. And Moses wanted some kind of pleasure that lasts. And of course the Word of God tells us, at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so Moses decided, that's the kind of pleasure I want, the pleasure that God can give me. There's a second thing that young people are offered by this world, and that is the treasures of this world. I don't know if we got young people in grade 12. We were at a graduation the other night over in New York. And I thought to myself, about 100 young people leaving grade 12, going on to college, and there's the world offering them all kinds of avenues. Come this way, come this way, you'll get rich. The treasures of this world. The treasures of Egypt were offered to Moses. You remember where he was brought up as a young boy? He was brought up as the son of the princess of the king of Egypt. And probably that king was probably the greatest king who was sitting on a throne in the whole world in those days. How rich could Moses have been? We found that out in 1972. Coming back on furlough, we were in Britain for about a week, and we were in London, went to the museum, British Museum. Long lines of people, we joined the lines, and when we got to the front, they pointed out to us someone who'd sat upon that very throne in the palace where Moses was brought up. And then they told us the story of finding his body. They found his grave, and as they excavated that grave, they came to a coffin. They opened it up and then found all kinds of wonderful artifacts. They opened that coffin up and found another one inside. That also had all kinds of these wonderful artifacts. They opened that up and found a third coffin. That third coffin weighed about 2,600 pounds and was made of solid gold. And finally, they found this man's body in the fourth coffin. That young man, which is what he was, he gazed down on the shriveled up body of what had been a young man who'd sat on the throne that Moses was heading up for as the son of the princess. And he'd gained all the treasures of Egypt, millions of dollars worth of it. And we looked down upon the shriveled up body of a young fellow who'd gone out into eternity to stand before the judge of all the earth. And he's been in hell ever since. We thought to ourselves, he left behind everything that this world had offered him. The treasures of Egypt were his, but it was all left behind. And as Moses thought about these two things that the world offers, the pleasures of sin and the treasures of this world, he decided he wanted pleasure forevermore at the right hand of God. He wanted treasure that he could take with him beyond the grave. And he made his decision. If we put that decision into New Testament language, we would say this. We would say that he turned his back on sin and on everything that this world can offer. And he put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him. What a decision. You know, that's the decision that everybody needs to make, and I don't know if there's somebody here who's never made that decision. That's the decision that girl we met down south had to make. And that's the decision that we need to make if we've never made it. Otherwise, we'll follow King Tut into an eternity without Christ, without God, and without hope. That's what the Bible says. Into a place called hell, because that's what the Bible calls it. If you never made that decision, my dear friend, we would urge you tonight to think about your life and what you're living for and realize everything you gain is going to be left behind. You must go the way of all flesh. You have to stand before your Creator. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can enable you to do so and live with Him forever in glory. Having made that decision, of course, Moses started serving the Lord. You know the story of that, too. He went out the first day. He didn't know too much about how to serve the Lord, obviously, because when he saw an Egyptian mistreating one of those slaves, he jumped up and hit the fella. And he hit him so hard, he killed him. Well, it was in the desert. Very easy to scratch a hole in the sand and bury him. Now, the next day, he goes out to help those slaves again. And when he tries to help them, they turned on him and rejected his help. And they said, "Who made you a prince and a ruler over us? You want to kill one of us like you killed that fellow yesterday?" How discouraging. How terribly discouraging. Here he is, trying to help people who are slaves, and they are rejecting his help. What did he do? He was so discouraged, he left Egypt, he went to the backside of the desert, and there we find him as this passage opens. He settles down, and he's quite content that those people are still slaves. And you know, I wonder if some of us have been like that. We first trusted Christ, perhaps a long time ago, and we started serving him. And perhaps we didn't see much happening. We talked a little of this morning. And we got discouraged and kind of gave up. And I wonder if Moses would have thought to himself, "I know somebody should be helping them, but obviously it's not my gift, you know. I mean, I did try to help them, but it didn't work out." You know, it's very interesting that when you read the Word of God, you never read about the gift of witnessing. Why? Because it's not a gift. It's a responsibility. Everyone who knows the living Lord Jesus Christ has a responsibility to tell those who don't know Him about Him. We must be his witnesses. We can't sit down and be content. Moses was content. The children of Israel certainly weren't content. They were crying out. And the people out there are crying out for help, perhaps deep down in their hearts, seeking a way out. And they won't find the right way unless we tell them. And of course, God wasn't content. And so when you get to chapter 3, we find that God has to reveal himself to Moses. And he uses a very interesting object lesson. We had a good one yesterday at the picnic with those shoes. Well, now God used an object lesson. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And I thought to myself, you know, why would God take a bush? I mean, a bush in the desert, little thing like that, not very impressive. Do you know what the tallest living thing on the face of this earth is? Right here in the States. A redwood tree, the tallest living thing in the whole world. Now, why didn't God take something like a redwood tree, transplant it to the desert and appear in a flaming redwood tree? I mean, that would get Moses' attention, wouldn't it? Sure would. And it would show Moses something of God's great power and glory. He did later on appear in a fiery cloud and so on. But on this occasion, God had a very special lesson to teach Moses. And so God takes the most useless thing you can imagine you can find in a desert. We live right on the northern edge of the Kalahari. If you go further south to Botswana, you'll see these little desert bushes, about that size. And when you look at it, you think, well, what's the use of that? Pretty useless. I mean, in the daytime, that temperature can get up to 140 degrees. And what you're looking for is some shade. You're not going to find any shade in a little bush like that. At nighttime, the temperature can drop almost to freezing. You need some heat. Well, of course, you can take that little bush and make a fire, but little twigs like this, in 10 minutes, it'll be burnt up. You'll shiver for the rest of the night. What a useless thing. Apparently, to us anyway, what's God trying to say to Moses? He's trying to say to Moses something like this, I believe. Moses, I know that you're feeling just like that bush. Pretty useless and insignificant, sitting back here at the back of the desert. But I want to tell you something. If I get control of your life, like I've got control of this bush, I can get my work done. By controlling this bush, flaming with fire, it's not being consumed away. And I've got your attention. Now let me have control of your life, and I'll get my work done. Moses had many excuses to make, of course. If you look at chapter 3, God said to him, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? What's he saying? He's saying to God, who am I? I'm just a nobody. Me, go to that great king? It's interesting, actually. When you look through the Word of God, you'll find that many of the people that God used looked at themselves and said almost the same words. David said, who am I? Jeremiah said, I'm just a child. Use a child? Of course he can use a child. Good to see you young people here. You know the Lord, he can use you. In the New Testament, Peter threw himself on the ground in front of the Lord one day, and he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The great apostle Paul looks at himself, and in the book of Ephesians he says, I am less than the least of all the saints. I'm just a nobody. You see, God takes the nobodies of this world and uses them to do his work. He's not looking for great people. And in the New Testament, let me read a few verses to you from 1 Corinthians 1. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God takes the nobodies of this world. When they are willing to be controlled by Him, by the Lord, God uses them. And you look around the world and that's what you see. The nobodies. Where are the great men? Where are the orators? We don't look for orators to come and talk at this platform. God uses the nobodies. And God is saying to you and me tonight, if you realize that you're just a nobody, you've got the first and most important qualification to be used of the Lord. And of course the second is to yield ourselves to His control day by day, then He can get His work done through us. And if you just turn over to chapter 4, there's another interesting little verse, verse 1 and 2. Another excuse from Moses. Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." An excuse, he says, I go down there, I'm just a nobody, they're not going to listen to me. God says to him, what's that in your hand? Moses didn't have much, you know. He gave up the treasures of Egypt, we've learned that already. And when he came to the backside of the desert, he came with nothing. Now he's looking after sheep, and the sheep don't belong to him, they belong to his father-in-law. And I suppose Moses thought, well, if I had an army and I had some horsemen and chariots, but I've got nothing. God says, well, that's not quite true. What's that in your hand? Oh, that's just a stick. Every shepherd boy in Zambia has a stick, just a rough stick cut from the forest. Well, what's the good of a stick? Here's a king, a great king with his armies. Who's gonna attack him with a one simple stick cut from the bush? You see, God doesn't need much. But God does need to control everything we are and everything we have. And you may say, well, I don't have much. Just a stick, then hand it over to the Lord to control. And we give our everything to Him. He'll get His work done. And although Moses thought that stick, what's that? That's nothing. In God's hand, it was absolutely essential. When he finally did go down to Egypt with his brother Aaron, he took the stick and he went and told the king the message of the Lord. God says, you've got to let my people go. And of course the king rejected the message and he made the slaves work much harder. God said to Moses, go back. Take the stick with you. Aaron was carrying the stick. When they got in front of the king, God says to Moses, okay, tell your brother to throw that stick on the ground. He throws it on the ground. What happened? Turned into a snake. There's a snake, enough to frighten anybody. If this one was alive, I guess we'd have no people on the front benches. But that king wasn't afraid. Why? Why? Because the Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness and wickedness, against satanic forces. That king was involved in witchcraft. He simply called his sorcerers. In Africa, we'd call them witch doctors. There they came and they all had sticks. Now they threw their sticks on the ground, and now there's a whole bunch of snakes. Now who's afraid? I guess Moses and Aaron stepped back a little and thought, my, who's winning the battle? Now God produces one snake, these fellows produce a whole bunch. Ever get discouraged? You look around the world today, you look around North America, and you think the forces of darkness seem to be overcoming the forces of God? No way. Stand still and see God at work. And as Moses and Aaron stand and watch, they saw God's snake eat up every other snake in sight. Finally, the only snake left is God's, and God says to Moses, right, tell your brother to pick it up. I guess he grabbed it by the tail, because that's how Moses had grabbed it when God showed him that sign. Turned back into a stick. And the witch doctors? There's nothing to grab. They've lost their sticks and their snakes. Who does sit on the throne? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to win the battle? Well, He's already won the battle when He died on that cross of Calvary. We are told that every tribe and tongue and nation will one day bow before him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's the one who's called you and me to be his witnesses. We are on the winning side. It doesn't matter how dark the situation might be. And as long as you and I are willing day by day to hand our lives afresh to the Lord to control us, what we are and everything we have, put it at his disposal, God will get his work done. And through Moses, the one who said, "Who am I?" God delivered over 1 million people from slavery. And as you and I are willing to do the same as Moses, who can tell how many will be delivered from slavery to sin? We may not have much. I think of 2 widows. One was actually a converted witch doctor. And another one got saved about 40 years ago. She went to live further south where this converted witch doctor was living. 2 old ladies. In fact, they didn't have much either. All they had was 6, just like Moses. Not for shepherding, but to hobble around. They'd hobble like this, bent over. There were no other Christians there. What are they going to do? Nobody to meet with? They thought, well, one thing we know, we've been delivered from the power of sin, we better start telling others about the one who delivered us. And they hobbled on their sticks to every home in that village, telling everyone individually the message of Christ. The last assembly we visited before coming on furlough was an assembly which has grown up in that place, a result of the witness of those 2 frail elderly sisters. Just with 6. But they handed their lives over to him. What they are and what they have, little as it may be. And God did his work. You know, I find that thrilling. And now we're going to show you by means of these pictures something of what God has been doing on the western bank of the Zambezi River. Just to fill you in briefly, the Lord has given us great opportunities in Malawi. There's over 100 assemblies there. There's no missionaries. If you want to read about that work, there's a report in the December 98 issue of Missions Magazine. So if you want to check up on that, there's a lot of pictures. You can read about what's going on in Malawi. But this evening, we want to show you this work on the West Bank and trust that you'll be encouraged as you see how God has been answering your prayers. So if we could put the lights off, please. And I'm going to commentate on these slides by using a recorded message with a few background sounds from Africa. When you see the hyenas, you listen to the way they make a noise at night.
Welcome to Zambia. Very friendly country. We live on the east.